All right, it'd be really helpful now that we've got through that to have your Bibles open in front of you at Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through to 11. I wonder if you've noticed in the world around you that the world is always seeking new things to excite them, new things to experience. Perhaps it's new technology. I was looking at a couple of things this morning. You can get Bose audio sunglasses, the sunglasses that also have built-in headphones that are pretty cool. You can get a Gillette heated razor that's meant to give you the same experience as going to a nice Turkish barber. You can get, even at the latest CES conference, it's a big conference about new technology, there's a robot called the Lovot robot, I think it is, which is meant to be some sort of emotional companion. It's meant to sort of scan the room and see what's happening around it and then be able to help owners reach their full potential, apparently. I'm not completely convinced about that. Or maybe it's a new experience eating at a Michelin star restaurant or visiting the Grand Canyon or going to Glastonbury or coming to Netley. I like to think that's a good experience. Or perhaps even in religion. You see the latest religions, people trying to keep up with the trends in what they preach or politics, trying to answer the question on everyone's mind, looking for something new to excite people. And perhaps you're here this morning and you're bored with hearing the same thing every Sunday. Perhaps you're looking for something new, something exciting. Well, I've got some exciting news for you. You're going to be hearing the same thing that you heard last Sunday and the Sunday before that, and hopefully the same thing that you'll be hearing all the Sundays in the future at Netley. Now, that might not sound very exciting to you, but here's why it is exciting. The truth of the gospel has always been the same. Christ became one of us. He died on the cross for our sins, and he has risen again and is seated at God's right hand. Christ fulfilled all those prophecies in the Old Testament. And we've even got 2,000 years of Christian history to back this up. There's not a single gospel-believing historian or theologian who would contradict this truth. And the truth of the gospel is the same today. It applies to us here at Netley. If we trust in what Jesus has done for us, we will find salvation in him. And the truth of the gospel will always be the same. Jesus died so that one day we might be with him in glory. His resurrection is the assurance that if we trust in him, we'll be raised to eternal life with him forever. Why would you want any other truth? It's a testimony in and of itself, isn't it? That there hasn't been any diversion from this truth throughout history. We still have that same truth this morning. There's nothing else to add. The work has been done. It is finished. So if you do come to church one Sunday and someone starts preaching a different version of the truth, I encourage you to challenge that. God's word hasn't changed. His gospel stays the same. And when you find salvation in it, there's no need for novelty. The gospel is enough. And if you find yourself thinking, as perhaps you are this morning, not the same thing again, remind yourself of the importance of the gospel, without which we have nothing. And if you're yet to put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, well, listen to this gospel this morning. There's nothing else that we at Netley can give you that will more satisfy your needs. Nothing else that will fully gratify your desires. There's no novelty on this earth that can compare to the riches found in Christ Jesus and his gospel. So this morning, we're going to look at Romans 5, verses 1 to 11. We're going to remind ourselves of what we have in Christ. Hopefully, we'll find some encouragement there, some assurance of the hope that we have in the gospel. I think this is a really exciting passage. It's right at the heart of the letter from the Apostle Paul to the Christians in Rome. I doubt I'll really do it much justice. There's a lot you can get out of the book of Romans and even just out of this short passage. But I encourage you to listen this morning. And hopefully that will inspire you to go home, to read the whole letter, to understand the full argument for the gospel that Paul is presenting here. But for now, let's dive into this passage. And as we do so, let's ask for God's help in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel. We thank you for that truth that is unchanging, that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought our salvation by the cross, and that he is ascended and is seated at your right hand now. And we ask that he would continue to intercede for us now, and that by his strength and by the help of the Holy Spirit, we might come to understand something more of your gospel this morning. We pray this in your name. Amen. So we're going to look at this passage in two main headers. Firstly, we're going to look at the Christian's status, and then we're going to look at the Christian's assurance. So first of all, the Christian's status, verses 1 through to 5. So we read, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith," and I think this first word, "therefore," is particularly important here. Paul is referring to what has come before, not just in Romans chapter 1 through to chapter 4, but in biblical history. And he mentions it in chapter 4, the justification through faith that Abraham knew when God promised that against all the odds, he would have a family that would outnumber even the stars. Romans 4, verse 3, if you flick over a page in your Bible, you might not even have to, says this: "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And it's the same justification by faith, which is counted as righteousness, that David referred to in Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. And Paul refers to this again in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." So what Paul is saying here with that word "therefore" in chapter 5 is that in light of all of this, in light of the justification by faith that we gained through the Lord Jesus Christ, here are three realities that this justification brings. First of all, verse 1, peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice this isn't the same peace that Paul speaks of in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7. The peace of God. But rather, this is peace with God. The first is a heart of peace in the midst of troubles. It's subjective, meaning that one can be without it. And it's therefore something we can pray for, we can strive after. But no, this here in Romans chapter 5 is peace with God. It is objective. It has happened, whether you feel peaceful about it or not. Doesn't matter whether you feel happy or sad, joyful or downcast. If you have salvation in Christ, then you are at peace with God, and there is nothing that you can do about it. Isn't that encouraging? I think it's very encouraging. I wonder if you've ever thought about the word peace. It's an interesting word. It sort of relies on the fact that conflict exists that war exists, and that's what's implied here in the passage, that up to the point of our salvation, we are in fact at war with God. We are in conflict with him. We're not at peace with God. Tim Keller, the preacher in America, puts it this way. When you sin, you not only break his law, that's God's law, but you assume the right or authority to do so. You claim kingship over yourself and your world. But God claims kingship over the same things. And whenever two parties claim absolute kingly control over something, there is war. So what's implied here in the passage is that God, before our salvation, is rightly angry with us when we sin. It's his legal right, as our debt must be paid. But thanks be to God that peace is won, not by anything that we do or have to do, but it is won through our Lord Jesus Christ. And once we place our faith in him and in the gospel, then there's nothing that we can do that will put us back in conflict with God. So we have peace with God if we are saved. And secondly, we have access to grace. We have access to grace. Justification by faith brings us even more than the peace we have with God. That peace is the removal of a negative. We're no longer at war with God. What Paul is speaking of here is the addition of something positive. Justification removes hostility with God and brings us into a relationship with him. The Greek word here, which I'll probably pronounce incorrectly, but I think is prosagage, means bring to. Christ has brought us into the presence of God so that we can daily experience his grace towards us. Not only in our salvation, at that point of salvation, but ongoing outpouring of love towards us. Even though we're physically on earth, we're spiritually standing in the heavenly throne room with Jesus, aren't we? Experiencing that outpouring of love and grace. So we have peace with God. We have access to grace. And thirdly, we have a hope of glory. We have a certainty that God will be glorified. And this should make us eager for it to happen. We should be looking forward to it with everything we do. I think the word hope here can feel a bit weak, can't it? With the way that the Western world especially uses the word hope. I hope that my cats haven't wrecked the house while I've been asleep. I woke up this morning and they'd shredded loads of tissue all over the floor in the study and all down the stairs, and it was just delightful. But my hope there, when I go to bed in the evening, is it's not really a hope, is it? It's sort of a disappointment. But there we go. That's not the word that's used here. The word, the Greek word, is in fact elpis, which means conviction. The Christian's hope is filled with certainty that God will be glorified. And it's filled with certainty that we are invited to participate in his glory. So we have hope, we have peace with God, we have access to grace, we have this hope of the glory of God. Paul manages to cover pretty much every aspect of the Christian life there, doesn't he, in three short stages. Tim Keller, again, he calls these three elements the three tenses of our salvation. You have the past tense, we have peace with God. All of our sin is put behind us. Our past life, it's forgotten. We have the present tense. We stand in grace. We are free to experience a personal relationship with God. And we have that future tense. We will one day experience the full extent of that relationship in the presence of God in glory. And this should bring us joy, shouldn't it? Paul says so. We rejoice in the hope of glory. In verse 2, it's not a fleeting earthly joy here that Paul's speaking of, but one that we experience deeply. even when we go through suffering. And Paul says it's even increased through suffering. He knows people, doesn't he, Paul, when he's writing? He realizes that we need to have things explained pretty clearly to us. And he does this, doesn't he? He really lays out in three sort of chain reaction steps. First of all, suffering produces endurance. At the end of verse 3, suffering produces endurance. I know a little bit about suffering producing endurance from doing some running recently. I did the Great South Run, which is 10 miles. I've only ever done 10K before that, and you think they're sort of the same sort of distance. 10 miles doesn't sound much further than 10K, but actually it's almost half again. More than that, I don't know. It's 6 miles plus four, so seems a long way. But I was able to focus that once I'd done that initial 10K, I only had 5K and a bit more to go. So that suffering produced that focus in me. And that's what suffering does. It helps us to focus on what is really important. In this case, Paul is talking about Christ, isn't he? Suffering helps us to focus on what is important, on those three tenses of our salvation. And then in verse 4, endurance builds character. The more we learn to focus on Christ, on God's priorities for us, the more our character is built, the better our confidence in Christ when we face further challenges. It's like anything, isn't it? The more you practice it, the better you'll be at doing it. Now, I don't know if you watch the Great British Bake Off. I know some of you do. Those contestants who've practiced their showstoppers, that big, extravagant bake at the end of the day, those who practice it lots of times at home tend to have the experience of making it, can get all their timings right, and then perform under pressure on the show. Whereas those who have only managed to do it once tend to fail pretty quickly. So the more we learn, the more we practice focusing on Christ, the more we focus on God's priorities for us, the more our character is built so that we can face future challenges, future suffering. And thirdly, character produces hope. So suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. Suffering drives us from relying on the things of the world to more and more hope in the things of God. And this hope doesn't put us to shame, Paul says. It doesn't let us down. But instead, it enables us to know more of God's love and to appreciate it even more deeply. That's important, I think, to mention here that Paul isn't telling us to seek out suffering in this passage. He actually says elsewhere that the fact that we will suffer as a Christians is pretty much guaranteed. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's no maybe about it. There's no need to go looking for suffering. But when we face it, if we do so with a clear grasp of our justification by grace alone, then our joy in that grace will deepen so much. So we've seen the Christian status, the peace we have with God, the grace in which we stand, and the hope we have in the glory of God. But even though we know all of these things, we can logic through them, can't we? I think we can still all say, if we're being honest with ourselves, that we still struggle with assurance in them. And that brings us on to our second point, the Christian's assurance. Paul knows this probably better than anyone else. He knows the struggle of assurance. And we see it in chapter 5, verse 5 through to 11. I've sort of broken this out into two questions that I think sort of sum up the struggles we have as Christians with assurance. And they're two questions. How can I really be sure of God's love? And how can I really be sure of my salvation? So how can I really be sure of God's love? Well, let's see how Paul answers this. Firstly, in verse 5, we have been given the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian this morning, you have experienced that, haven't you? You've experienced God's love personally. You know emotionally when God has worked in your life. You know God's love. Despite suffering, despite the hardship of life, despite persecution, and often more so because of it. Sometimes when we're in those deepest, darkest places, we know that the only thing that will drag us out of them is God, by the Holy Spirit, reminding us of all the truths in his word. That although we're going through tough times, they can be draining, they can be miserable, but the Holy Spirit reminds us, doesn't he, that we have peace with God, that we can do nothing to change. We have that peace. We have grace through faith that allows us to call upon God. And we have hope in the glory of God. One day, all of our tears will be wiped away, and we will gaze upon our Savior's face. Verse 6 through 8. We can know God's love because of Jesus' death. While we were still weak, while we were still powerless, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He gave up everything he had and more for a people who had rejected him. You see Paul's argument in verse 7, don't you? It would take a very loving person to die for someone who was very good. But even that person wouldn't die for someone who was bad. The argument, therefore, is that God proves his love once and for all, that while we were still in rebellion against him, Christ chose to die for us. He wasn't forced to die for us. He volunteered himself to die. So you can know both subjectively in yourself and objectively, beyond all doubt, that God loves you. Even in those moments of doubt, you can look at the evidence laid out in the gospel and see that there is no denying it. He really does love you. You really can be sure of his love this morning. But you might still ask, how can I really be sure of my salvation? We're so often prone to doubt, aren't we? Despite all we know, we still convince ourselves that we've done too much wrong. That this sin is the last straw for God. This time he isn't going to forgive us. We've gone too far. Well, Paul answers your question and your doubt with a very strong argument, I think, again in two parts, verses 9 and 10. Firstly, if Jesus gave up his life and died on the cross for us while we were still enemies, if he did that while we were still against him, while we were still in conflict with him, how much more then will he keep us in his grace and in the salvation that he has won for us now that we are justified by his blood, as Paul puts it? Now that we are brought into his family. It wouldn't make sense, would it? If he'd done so much for us while we were on the opposite side of the conflict, and now that we're on the same side, how can we doubt that he will hold us fast? And secondly, we see Jesus achieved our salvation through his death. How much more then, now that we are reconciled, now that we are brought into the fullness of God's love, will we be saved when he is alive? He is alive. He has been brought back to life. He has been ascended to the right hand of God. He is in heaven now. So how much more can he do for us there than he did for us on the cross? Romans 8, verse 32. If you flick over a few pages, it's a very famous verse. It says this: he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? We can rest assured, Paul says, that the God who's shown us more love than we can imagine, who's brokered peace with us through Jesus Christ, who has brought us into a grace-filled relationship with him, and who promises us so much joy in his glory, we can rest assured that he will ensure that we arrive in that glory at the proper time. So, we know the benefits that we have as Christians in the gospel. We've seen the many blessings that we've been given in our justification by faith. Well, how then should we respond? Verse 11, rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. When you give your heart to anything but God, you soon realize that that's not enough. Whatever happiness you find in it is fleeting and it breaks quickly. But the true joy that is found in God, that we as Christians have in this gospel that never changes, that always stays the same, that truth of salvation through Christ, that will never disappoint. It will never get old. It will never get boring. We will keep coming back for more when we experience that joy.